start a kind of a new theme this morning that I'll carry for the next few weeks. Before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you this morning. God, your word can speak to us in an infinite number of ways, but we open our hearts this morning and ask that you would indeed speak to us. God, we ask you to come and affect us in some way today, that ultimately we can be shaped and fashioned to live lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the next couple of months, I want to put a little bit of a focus on leadership. I want to teach a bit more into leadership. It's not something I've done very regularly in this church. I came out of such a strong leadership church family or church model that I think I recoiled a bit against that and decided to avoid the theme of leadership altogether for it's been several years. So I think it's time now for me to move a bit beyond my own baggage, and it's good for this church to hear something about leadership. It's not really a clear subject or topic in Scripture like under the heading leadership. You find lots in Scripture about loving your wife and you know how you should live, you know, according to the laws of God and so on. And leadership itself is just in the background all the time in Scripture. When you go and look at what God's doing, He's actually always working with people, and that's where leadership comes into it. But leadership is actually hugely significant because it's what God gave Adam right at the start of the story. And Adam and Eve were given stewardship responsibility over creation, and Adam didn't lead particularly well. I think one of his early mistakes was actually just allowing Eve to say, "Here, eat this fruit," and he should have known better. He should have intervened. And so we see that from the early part of the human story, something went wrong with leadership. And since then, history is just littered with the wreckage of bad leadership. And the church isn't immune to that either. We've all got our stories of abuse of leadership or failed leadership. And I want to talk about leadership because I feel like God is taking us into a new season, and it's going to require that this church actually expands. And there's the scriptures about lengthening your tent cords and strengthening your stakes. And you know, when God does something new, He has to supply what we need, but we also have to become more than what we were. We have to grow. We have to increase in our own capacity. And so, as a church, the elders have been discussing this for months and months. Actually, probably a couple of years. We've been looking at how to do some specific training, and we're going to start that in the next few days. We're going to start some specific training of specific people in the church, and that's a kind of a by invitation only thing where we're going to gather a bunch of guys and say, "Hey, we want to invest into you to try and equip you a bit better so that you can live out the call of God more." But that's just one vehicle that we can use. We can do specific training, but at the same time, every person in this room and every person in this church is actually called to carry influence in the world, and that's what leadership is. It's influence, and either you're producing a bad influence or a good influence, and we want to be a kingdom influence. We want to be an influence for the glory of God in our lives, and so we all need to learn more about God's calling towards leadership. And I don't think that anyone can escape it. And I want to, I want to tell you some more things. In the next Sunday, hopefully, I can make an announcement about another potential elder who, if all goes well, we will have ordained in a few weeks' time. And so that's growth, more leaders coming through. I want to appoint more deacons. We've been discussing that as well. We want to see this church muscled up. Like, you know, if you're going to go into a fight, sometimes you train a bit extra hard before the fight. We want to see this church muscled up for the future God has for it. And many of you sitting here are part of that future, and God wants to muscle you up as well. So who loves going to the gym? No one really except my wife. Okay, some of you love going to the gym. Many of us are more like me. It's a battle to actually become muscled up. It's a battle to overcome your resistance to change and your inertness. Now, inertia is a scientific term, or it's the tendency of an object to remain at rest unless it's acted on by an external force. So anything just stands still unless something pushes it. And I want us to spend a few weeks examining that push, examining that force, that drive towards leadership. You see, we should be zealous. We should be full of zeal for the kingdom of God. It talks about Jesus' zeal in the Bible. It says that zeal for God's house consumed him. In other words, he was obsessed with this passion for the purposes of God. You know what the opposite of that is? The opposite of that is passivity. It's just sitting back. And so, while I see a big future for our church with many battles to fight, one of our enemies is going to be not rising up to take a hold of it, not actually pulling together and saying, I need to be muscled up for the season that lies ahead. And so I want to start by talking this morning about non-leadership. So the title of my message is The Abomination of Abdication. The Abomination of Abdication. When God expects us to step up, but instead we step back, God is not pleased. There's a text that comes to mind from Hebrews. I can't quote it to you perfectly, but it talks about us, or God's righteous one, not if you shrink back, he will not be pleased with you. So when God calls you forwards, but you say, no thanks, God says, it wasn't a request, it was an order. See, sometimes we don't take the kingdom of God seriously enough, and we don't realize that we're actually in a wartime scenario. The kingdom of God is advancing forcefully, and the force will take it. They push into it by force. The Pharisees were kind of looking at Jesus and looking at his miracles and then just kind of judging from the outside. But the sinners were pushing into the kingdom of God saying, I see something for me, and they took possession of it. And Jesus accused the Pharisees of basically being status quo kind of people. They were just sticking with the status quo. And that's not good enough. When God is moving, we have to move with him. When God's doing new things, we actually need to be pushing into those things. Not for the sake of novelty. That's not what it's about. We're not looking for anything new. I mean, we don't need novelty for the sake of novelty. But if God is moving, we need to move with him. And there's a time in the kingdom when there's a cry to rally to battle, to rally to war. And people are called to advance. And imagine if you're in an army and the general says to the troops, advance and attack. And everyone charges forward. They hopefully already cleaned their gun. They hopefully already put bullets in the magazine. They hopefully already clipped on the bayonet if there's going to be some close hand-to-hand combat in this battle. And when the general says charge forward, the people charge forward. And if one guy happens to kind of just shuffle his feet around, pick up a cup of coffee instead of his rifle, start sipping coffee and just look for a shady tree to go and sit under, if this was a war, the general should walk up to that guy who is sitting under the tree. The general will take out his sidearm and shoot him in the head and say, that's it, you're out of the battle, because you were a deserter. You see, an army in wartime, if the person who's trained to fight deserts, it's a capital offense. It's the biggest offense in the military. If you go and watch, I used to love watching, I still really enjoy Second World War movies. I've watched a lot of Second World War history movies and stuff. And just the other day, I took my boys through 3 hours of watching the biographical movie on General Patton. He was a psycho, he was a crazy man, but he was an incredible general in World War II history. He's worth looking at to see how he led people and how he drove for the finish line and how competitive he was in war. Well, he thought he was reincarnated. He thought he was actually come back from previous battles And this was his defining moment, and it really was. That you could see that when the guy said it's time to push through, if people backed off at that point, it was disastrous. And there's times when God will call you, and this could just be in your private life, it could be in your family, it could be in your finances, it could be in your marriage, and God says, rise up and fight. And if you shrink back in that critical moment, disaster is coming upon you. Seriously, the wheels fall off. When God says you need to be strong and courageous, he said to the guys, when they had to go in and possess Canaan, he said, be strong and courageous, and I will terrify your enemies. Like, you must go in and take the land, and I'll go with you. He says, but if you don't, I will terrify you myself. In other words, God himself would become the opponent of those who were not courageous. He said, if you don't step up and fight now, I'm going to scare the daylights out of you. I'm going to terrify you. That to me is sobering. The idea of leadership contains within it this idea that God calls you to do something, to take charge, to lead. And I want to look at the abomination of abdication. So this is the only negative. I mean, we'll draw out negative points from people's lives in future sermons, but this is the only whole sermon where the whole theme is the negative. It's the abomination of abdication, which means how much it stinks to God when we don't step forward. In Judges 21, verse 25, you see Israel at one of its worst moments, and you see that the rulership of Israel, the judges, didn't really succeed very well because they maintained to some extent and they lost some control. And we hear some very disturbing stories in the book of Judges. And we see a nation that generally isn't captive to a specific vision. And it reaches the end of the book of Judges with this very disturbing verse. It says this at the end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Symbolic of there's no leadership, there's no vision, there's no direction. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That marks a low point in the history of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Another translation says, everyone did as he saw fit. That's like us, when we just say, okay, well, I have no bigger vision, so I'm just going to go in my workshop and spend a few hours working on my car, and then I'm going to go in my garden and pull up some weeds, and then I'm going to paint a little corner of a room because it needs to look prettier, and then I'll watch some TV. And then after that I'll go to work again, and I'll just live for my paycheck. And when I get my pay, maybe it's a pathetic existence. Just living to mark time is not what God has for us. He hasn't called us to just have a vision of each one does as he saw fit. He actually has a bigger vision for his church, a bigger plan for his people, bigger purposes for each one of us in this room. And he wants to call us to lift our heads and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, what is it that we should see of what you are doing, and how can we become part of that thing? So I want to look at a few examples, and the first one that came to mind was the story of Ahab. When it comes to passivity, this is perhaps the most despicable example of non-leadership in the Bible. Ahab was a guy given authority. He was appointed to lead. He was like the king with a position to go and govern and rule, and he had obviously a kingdom idea, some agenda, when he went to Naboth. And Ahab went to Naboth and he said to Naboth, give me your vineyard. And Naboth said, no. So Ahab's response was, he went back home and he got in bed, and he laid down in bed and felt sorry for himself. I mean, picture it. It's ridiculous. The guy went back home and climbed in bed. that's, it can't be more graphic than that, this idea of passivity, of not actually leading, of not ruling. So there's Ahab lying in bed, probably sucking his thumb, probably in the fetal position, sucking his thumb. And his wife Jezebel walks in and she says, "What's wrong?" I'm paraphrasing everything, but he says, "I went to Naboth, I wanted his vineyard, and he said no, so I can't have his vineyard." Now you need to know, in those days the king had the authority to go there and just take the land and say, "I have an agenda for this land, you nobody, get off the land, I take your land." I'm not saying that's just, I'm just explaining how much authority and power Ahab had. He could have moved forwards with his life, he could have carried out his kingdom agenda, and he did nothing. He shrank back and went and climbed in bed. And Jezebel comes and says, "Don't worry, Ahab, I'll take care of it." And she takes his ring, his signet ring, his ring with the emblem of his authority on it. And Jezebel takes Ahab's authority from him and writes letters in his name, seals them with Ahab's seal, without discussing this with Ahab. And she goes out and sends the letters out, gets rid of the problem. Naboth is dealt with. Takes his vineyard. She must have been a daughter of a mafia godfather. What do you think? I mean, obviously Jezebel was mafia, because she didn't go with an army, she went with a signet ring. You see those rings from the house of Ahab. She knew what that meant. She knew what it meant to be Ahab's authority. So she took it, she got the land, she goes back to Ahab. She says, "There you are, my boy. I got you that piece of land that you wanted to play with." But the way the story is depicted scripturally is that God is disgusted. And many times in the church, people in the charismatic church, man, did we hear the teachings about a Jezebel spirit in the 80s? And everyone was going around checking if that woman was too strong in ministry. You know, if that woman took the microphone and she spoke louder than her husband, maybe it was a Jezebel spirit. And there was this, like, look for the demonic, because we understood that the manipulation that took place under Jezebel was demonic. And it absolutely is. Manipulation is demonic. But you know what opens the door on that demonic dynamic? Is passivity in the man. Ahab's passivity, his failure to lead, is actually the disgusting part of the story. What Jezebel does, she just goes to represent her man, and she does a better job than he can. She's actually better at it than him. But that's not the real problem. He could have got it right. He could have got off his bed and stopped sucking his thumb. But he was passive, and God hates passivity. See, leadership is an incredible privilege. It's a high honor. You may live in a world now where society disrespects authority, but don't disrespect authority. Authority is a glorious thing, because the greatest authority in all of existence is God. God is the highest authority. Authority is something glorious. And leadership, that calling and responsibility, is a great honor. It says in the Bible, if someone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And when God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Lead and steward over creation," he was giving them the greatest honor that they could have been given. What a privilege to lead as God's representatives in the world. Any leadership is actually a great honor. And we're living in a world where the devil's agenda is to discredit leadership and authority and produce anarchy, where people say, "Oh, we don't need leaders. We can just do as we please." Like the end of the book of Judges, everyone does as he sees fit. And everyone does as they see fit kind of situation is anarchy. And anarchy is the opposite of kingship. And God is a king. Monarchy. We belong to a monarchy, to a kingdom, and our king is Jesus. And from him comes all authority. So we must not let the seeds of anarchy grow in our hearts. We must not allow ourselves to think, who needs leadership? Who needs it? It's not about position. It's not about man-made glory. It's actually about God's rule. And so when God comes and says, "I want you to lead something," he's actually honoring you with a huge privilege. If we say to someone in this church, we want to appoint you to be a deacon, or we want to appoint you to lead the children's ministry, it's a huge honor. We don't make much of the people. We don't want to glorify man. I don't want people to be ambitious for carnal positions where they get their pride puffed up. But don't assume from that because we downplay the people, it doesn't mean that leadership is not an honor. Leadership remains a great honor and a privilege and a huge responsibility. And when God comes and says, lead, what's your response supposed to be? And Ahab didn't lead. Whether he was a good king or a bad king, if he was just or unjust in taking the land from Naboth, if he had got up and kicked Naboth, hit him, slapped him in the face, pushed him aside and taken his land, and all the humanitarians would have said, oh, injustice. Maybe it was. God would still have been more pleased with Ahab, because it was even more insulting to God that Ahab did not lead at all. Passivity is a very, very ugly thing. So that's that example of Ahab. There's another example. So all I want you to get in this sermon this morning is that non-leadership is not an option. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, it's not about that. It's about whether God calls you to carry out a responsibility for Him and whether you shrink back from it. Non-leadership is not an option. So my next example is David. His bad moment comes in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. How is that? David is the king. It's the time, the springtime. It's the time when kings go off to war. So there's a conquest that God has for Israel. David's the greatest king of Israel, and he, in the time that kings go off to war, he sends Joab. It's abdication. That's what it is. It's just like Ahab saying, I'm not going to fight my fight, and Jezebel goes and fights his fight. David says, I'm not going to fight my fight, and he sends Joab when the king is supposed to go. Joab is not the king. He's just a general or whatever, but David is the king. This is David who defeated Goliath. This is David who fled from Saul and then raised up a band of mighty men around him and had mighty exploits with those mighty men. This is David who toppled the Philistines. This is David who eventually got made king, and now he's fought battles and he reached a point in his life. Some of you have been Christians for many years. Some of you think you've walked a long road with God and you think you can settle down now. You think you can back off. You think you've earned your stripes. What can Kim tell me? I'm 10 years older than him. I've preached in 500 churches more, and I'm just going to go home after this and watch television. I don't know what you're going to do with your life, but David wasn't doing the right thing with his life. So we see what happens in verse 2. Here's verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Picture the scene. That couch that David's reclining on, he's not sitting on a couch sitting up, he's been lying on the couch all day. It's the picture of absolute boredom. David is bored. He's twiddling his thumbs, playing Freecell or Facebook or whatever while the world goes by, and then he gets bored even with that, with his couch. In the afternoon, he's been there all day, he gets up and he walks around on the roof of his house out of boredom, and he looks out at the city and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the roof. That is not, you see, the start of the story was not David being tempted by Bathsheba. That's halfway into the story. That's halfway in. David gets tempted by Bathsheba. And you know the end of the story? Is adultery, probably unwanted pregnancy, murder. Uriah gets sent to the front lines. David has him killed. No good comes from being passive. There is no good fruit to passivity. If you consider this, you consider Ahab. What happened after Ahab? Jezebel, some power, some intimidating Elijah. Eventually God calls Elijah back into the game. Elijah gets his courage back, goes to Ahab, brings the word of God. God destroys Ahab's rule, destroys Jezebel's life. The dogs eat her in the street. Uriah is killed. Bathsheba commits adultery. The idea of passivity is worse than you ever thought. See, passivity isn't neutral. Passivity isn't something neutral. It's not possible for you to dial out from the fight of faith and stay where you are. You will always go backwards. You will always go into something bad. And right at that time when we lose vision for the kingdom of God, it doesn't take long before the enemy puts another vision in front of you. The vision of Bathsheba. I don't know what your vision of Bathsheba is, but when you take your eyes off God, you take your eyes off the purposes of God, you get into that place of semi-burnout and self-imposed retirement, or you just don't have zeal for God's house, and you say, I'm going to do as I see fit and take this walk at my leisure. Meanwhile, God's calling His church to advance. He's calling His people to move forward. And you say, I'll go at my own pace with my cup of coffee. The general comes and he shoots you. Or Jesus comes, or maybe Jesus just steps aside and says to the enemy, go do some sifting. And David is sifted in ways I cannot imagine how painful they were. But David took his eyes off God, and the devil popped up another vision for him pretty quickly. We cannot be passive in our faith. We cannot be passive in our spiritual walk. We must not be passive, because if we are, there is a destructive harvest that comes from that. It's really shocking. But I want to drive the point home a little further. So I'm going to look at another story to show you that it's not okay for you to measure the amount of zeal and say it's okay for Kim to be passionate for God. I still think I'm not nearly passionate enough. I want to be a reckless 70-year-old one day when I die, living on the front lines of the kingdom of God purposes, whatever they are. If I'm 80, great. I'm not hoping to live very, very old. But I certainly don't want to go out sitting on a porch telling stories about the past. I certainly don't want to back off from the kingdom of God and God's purposes in my life. I hope that 5 years from now, I'm even more zealous, I'm even more offensive in the pulpit, I'm even more strong in my pleas and my urges to people to press into God. Because God doesn't expect us to kind of lead at our own pace into His purposes. He wants us to run hard after Him. So this next story, it's also well known, it's about King Joash. In 2 Kings 13 verse 14, it says, now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, so the prophet's going to die, Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Interesting. The king, his connection with God was the prophet. Elisha was a double portion prophet after Elijah. So King Joash saw his safety net was about to die. He goes to Elisha and he says, what about Israel? What about Israel's inheritance? What about the future? And so this is what happens. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. It's about Israel. Hey, he said the chariots and horsemen. That came from Joash. What about the chariots and the horsemen? So it's a military question. It's about conquest. And Elisha says, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. So Elisha drew the bow. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. So Elisha stands around Joash the king. holding the bow. So there's a communication now of something. And Elisha's actually saying something prophetic. This is a prophetic demonstration. Elisha must be guiding Joash to pull that string back. Maybe Joash pulls it a little bit, like an Ahab kind of move, just a little naffy, weak, tiny, wussy move, like that. And Elisha maybe pulls it back more. I don't know, I'm making this stuff up, that's not in the Bible. But we know Elisha's holding Joash, and he says, Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. So there's the prophetic leading, which is wonderful. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So the prophetic possibility is, Elisha guides Joash to fire this arrow, probably a really nice big shot, far out the window. And the declaration is, God is going to give you Syria. You're going to defeat them. And then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. Strike the ground with them. Now this is still symbolism. It's like, when you strike the ground, they understood that was about defeating the enemy. It's like if you see a bull and it's doing this with its hoof. It's like snot coming out its nostrils, and it's in the movie it would have steam. It would be a cold scene, and the steam would come out the nostrils, and the bull's horns tip down, and the hoof goes like this, and it's getting ready to charge. It's going to show you just what a charge is coming. Striking the ground with the arrows was like that. It's like Syria, here comes Israel. Here comes Israel. So what happened was, and he struck three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him. So Elisha is angry with Joash and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. The man of God was angry. So the prophetic cry is, go and defeat Syria. And the king responds with a tentative, half-hearted, lukewarm, passive, little three taps. And the man of God is angry. He's representing God. You can infer from that, God is not pleased when he opens up a door for you and says, take it. And then you kind of go, okay, I'll take this bit. Thank you, Lord. God wants to bless some of us with massive exploits, massive inheritance, massive possibilities, and we say, I just want this bit and a comfortable living room and a nice, cup of tea, like I said last week. That's my weakness, a good cup of tea. I used to be a coffee drinker, but now tea is the best. So, if that's the level at which you're living your life, and yet God's offering you a big inheritance, and you say, no, I'm going to just play it safe. I'm just going to play it safe. That's not the picture. And Israel didn't destroy all their enemies. In Psalm 106, verse 34, it says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. The problem when we're passive is it's not neutral. We end up dabbling in other things. David looked at Bathsheba and got involved with her. And if you're passive about defeating the things God's called you to defeat in your life, you end up dabbling with the things of the world, living for the pleasures of the world, living for some other little ambition of your own. And the problem is it doesn't leave you unstained. It contaminates you. You end up being tainted by the world and its ways. And Israel ended up serving their idols, which became a snare to them. There's a great story. It's quite a fun little, some of you will have heard it, but this is what often happens to Christians. When the pressure comes on for you and me and God says advance, and we just don't know exactly what that means, This is why I want to spend a few weeks talking about leadership, because I don't only want to tell you how bad passivity is, I want to give you some handles for how to actually lead into the future. So in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about leadership more. But there's this account, and it's meant to be funny, so take it as that. A young police officer was taking his final exam. It's a picture of life for you and me as Christians. A young police officer was taking his final exam. One of the exam questions went like this. You're on patrol in town. So the policeman's walking the streets. Down near the center of town, you hear an explosion on a nearby street. A bomb goes off or something explodes. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath, so the road's got a big hole in it. And there's an overturned van nearby, so there's a truck or something that's tipped over. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. So they're lying there, the van's on its side, they're bleeding. You recognize the woman is the wife of your partner, and your partner is overseas. So you've just discovered there's alcohol, there's a man and a woman together, the woman is the wife of your partner's out the country, there's injuries, there's a hole in the road. A passing motorist stops and offers you assistance, but you realize that this guy who stopped to help is a man who's wanted for robbery. So he's a crook, and you're supposed to arrest him, but you're also supposed to help the injured people in the car, one of whom's having an affair with the other one, and there's a hole in the road, and suddenly a man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the explosion has made the birth start. So now there's a baby being born over here, and the guy's shouting, come and help my wife, she's having a baby. And then another man is crying for help. You hear just over there, there's a voice coming from the canal. Someone has been blown through the air by the explosion. He's landed in the canal and he can't swim. And you're the policeman. The exam question is, describe in a few words what you would do. Describe in a few words what would you do. The policeman, he thought for a while before he wrote the answer to the question. He wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. There's the solution. Abdicate all responsibility. Take off your uniform, mingle with the crowd. As Christians, we carry an identity. We carry a uniform. It's the kingdom uniform. It's the armor of God. David took off his armor. He sat on the couch and things went wrong. And when things are hectic, when things are pressured, God does not give us permission to take off our uniform and mingle with the crowd. That is not the option for the Christian. You and I carry an identity in this world. It's the same plan God had for Adam and Eve, that He made Adam and Eve in His image, that they would be the image bearers of God and they would represent Him in this world. And sin took them, but we are born again into a new family with a new identity. We are part now with God of representing Him in this world. That's why we are described as ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors and we carry this diplomatic representation of the kingdom of God wherever we go, and we do not get to abdicate. We do not get to give up our ring and let someone else represent us. We do not get to park on the couch and not lead. If God calls us to fight, we fight. If God says, this is what I want you to do, we do it. If the prophet declares, strike the ground, we strike it with zeal. That has not got to do with whether you're a man or a woman. This kind of leadership you can apply to your own life. Jesus applied it to His life from the time He was a boy. He knew there was a mission and He had to be equipped, He had to be prepared. And when He was 12 years old, They'd gone to Jerusalem or somewhere for the census. The family had left and they realized a day later Jesus wasn't there. And they went looking for Jesus and they found Jesus learning in the temple. What was Jesus doing? He was not being passive about his inheritance. He said, "Did you not know I would be in my Father's house?" Why? He had to learn the scriptures, the Old Testament. He learned it. Years later, he found the place in Isaiah, and he read about Isaiah. He said, "This is about me. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus didn't just get the scriptures from heaven. He went to the temple, and he learned them. He was investing. He was not being passive. If Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, could see that God had a future for him, and he could start preparing for it, he was not passive. We have no excuse about being passive. The prophetic voice says, there lies the future. Shoot the arrow. You can defeat the Syrians. But our response has to be zealous. It has to be, yes, I can strike down my enemies because God is for me and now is the time. And we don't stop after two or three blows. We keep striking the ground, making the point that we will have the inheritance God has for us. Zeal for God's house must consume us. And this church is going to move to a new piece of land, and we're not going to shrink back, we're going to move forwards. And God may bring new people into our midst, and we will have a bigger auditorium, and God will call on us to fill it, and not just fill the auditorium, but to fill the whole world with His fragrance. That's what you're called to fill the whole world with His fragrance. To go out there and shine the light and be the salt, and give off the aroma of Christ so that people will either smell the smell of life or the smell of death when you come nearby. But please don't let them smell nothing. I don't know how far to take that analogy. Where you go, people should say, here is a representative of the kingdom. You can't mingle with the crowd. Taking off your uniform is not an option in the kingdom of God. I'm going to finish it there. Heavenly Father, we see from your word just how much of an abomination it is to you to be passive, like Ahab was passive, to disengage from the battle like David disengaged from the battle, to lack zeal when you say there's an opportunity to advance. So God, I want to pray for each of us in this room that you would raise the level of courage in our hearts, that you would make us strong and very courageous, that you would make us determined to see your kingdom come in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us, that we may use our lives and spend them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.